Good morning. I'm glad you're here, and I'd like you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges and chapter 8. We want to continue our thoughts and observations from the life of a man named Gideon. Although this book was written 1,100 years before the coming of Christ, and these incidences occurred during that period of time, yet there's some very obvious and valuable lessons for us to apply to ourselves. Here's a company of people that are seeking to do the work of God and the will of God. They're greatly outnumbered. You might remember last week we left Gideon with 300 men going out with a torch in his hand, the torch covered with an earthen vessel and a trumpet. These 300 men were going to surround the enemy in the valley below, each man functioning at the proper time, at the propitious moment, cooperating collectively together. They were going to dash down the earthen vessels, shatter the vessel, let the light shine forth, blast their trumpet, and cry out, in effect, charge. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Something that's passed over usually in most commentaries and observations is the real reason, practically speaking, for such destruction and chaos to afflict the enemy. And that was, you'll notice in chapter 7 and verse 19, that it was at the beginning of the middle watch. Just at the beginning of the watch, some tired soldiers were walking back through the camp, retiring from the watch, ready to go to bed. Others were just getting themselves settled and not really at their most alert. And during this time of confusion, the trumpet is blasted, the sound come out, the lights shine all around them, and of course there's movement in the camp. Their own men are walking back, the watchmen. They whip out their swords and they start attacking their own men in the darkness of this night, and there's tremendous chaos as the Midianites afflict themselves. Our 300 warriors are surrounding them. They call for help from the tribe of Ephraim at chapter 7 and verse 24. Messengers sent out to get down to the fjords that they're going to have to cross and make their way back out east to escape. There's a tremendous battle that ensues. And this is where we pick up the reading. Chapter 8. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I now done in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. There will always be, in the conflict and in the efforts to serve the Lord, there will always be the presence of discouragement. And this is our topic for today. The presence of discouragement. You might not have noted, but so far we have been going through the life of Gideon and making observations, and they are each very brief statements with the letter P and the letter D. These things are not exactly inspired, but they're of tremendous significance. And in chapter 6, we have planned discipline. Then from chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, we have the preparation, or the person rather, excuse me, the person of the deliverer. Then in chapter 7, we have the preparation for deliverance. At the latter part of chapter 7, we drew to your attention there is power in dependence. That's something we genuinely do not believe. We feel to be independent, crafted, gifted, utilized, take our flannel boards, prepare our lessons, get our notes, but with a spirit of independence and self-sustaining, we try to carry on the work of God, and it cannot be done. There is power in dependence upon God. And now we have the presence of discouragement. The first difficulty that arises for Gideon is jealous brethren. It's unfortunate that this situation has to rise amongst God's people and those that seek to serve the Lord. And yet we have to be practical, and we have to be very thankful that the Word of God is so clear and accurate. And it's not the fictional narrative that is portrayed in the usual paperback book, but rather a very clear picture of what circumstances are truly like in seeking to serve God and try to go on well with Him. There will always be discouragement. And unfortunately, some of the discouragements will come from God's people. In chapter 7, verse 24, Gideon includes the Ephraimites. He has an opportunity to roust the enemy and get all the credit for himself. But he calls upon his closest of kin, the Ephraimites. Manasseh and Ephraim were two brothers, sons of the great patriarch Joseph. The tribes, rather than being called Joseph thereafter, were called Manasseh and Ephraim because of the unique way these men were to be blessed. And this will come up in our story. So, Gideon of the tribe of Manasseh, the least of all the tribes, the least influential and the least important of the, certainly, of the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, he leans upon Ephraim and calls his own relatives and urges them to go to the battle. Now they do. They rise up. They fight. And the importance of this battle is passed over in our text. The narrative is so short. The account is very simple. But it must have made a tremendous impact. Remember now, this was the longest captivity, the most difficult, the most impoverishing, and the most problemous captivity that God's people had gone through under the Midianites. In verses 24 and 25, we have a very simple statement, and that is that the Ephraimites not only slew most of the enemy that tried to escape, but they killed Oreb and Zeb, the kings of the Midianites. Just a simple thing. And yet the importance of this is not grasped at this occasion, apparently, until you come on to the book of the Psalms, and Asaph writes a song. 200 years later, Asaph is writing this song, and he describes that God's people would be conquerors and victors the way Oreb and Zeb were killed and slain and proven the vitality of God's people. Years after that comes another statement, only 700 years before the coming of Christ, and this time it's Isaiah the prophet in chapter 10 and verse 26, and he petitions God that all the enemies, the Assyrians in particular, the enemies of God's people, would be like Oreb and Zeb. So the fact that this is perpetuated in the history of the nation, it was a great battle. It was a tremendous struggle. It was a very vibrant and vigorous victory, and now back come the Ephraimites. And what are their first words? They rebuke Gideon. Why didn't you call us earlier? Why didn't you let us know that this battle was going on? Why didn't you include us in the original 300? How come you just passed us by? Ephraim is a picture in Holy Scripture of petty jealousy. You do well to note that because they're going to occur frequently throughout the pages of Scripture. The easiest place to go back to is in the book of Joshua, chapter 17. Just back a few pages, and I shall show you verses that strengthen that. Remember we said earlier, the great patriarch Joseph had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. The oldest was Manasseh, the younger Ephraim. He brought them to his father, the oldest being at his left hand and the youngest being at his right hand, that his father could extend his right hand and lay his right hand of blessing. Jacob could reach out and put his right hand of blessing on the eldest, Manasseh's head, and his left hand of subordinate, lesser blessing upon the head of his younger one, Ephraim. Rather than do that, a spiritual lesson is taught that is not within the perimeter of our study, but Jacob very wisely switches his hands and lays his right hand on the younger Ephraim. And he says to Ephraim, you are going to be a great nation, and you will be greater than your older brother. Joseph is repulsed at that. Joseph, not being a particularly spiritually insighted man, a devout man, but he couldn't understand what his father was doing, and he argues with his father, and his father reaffirms the blessing. No, that even though the younger is designed to serve the elder, he will be greater. Well, it would appear that that blessing given to them as young children stuck so much in the mind of Ephraim that it made him proud, preoccupied. And he just assumed that he should get special efforts. Whenever there's difficulty and strife amongst God's people and envy or jealousy, which Proverbs tells us, why Solomon said, is the rottenness of your bones. Jealousy is a wretched thing. And it eats away like a cancer at the spirit and the heart of God's people. And wherever Ephraim turns up, they're the same way. In Joshua chapter 17, Joshua is blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. He's telling them to go and get their possession. And who comes to them but our good friends, the Ephraimites? And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, in verse 14, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion, seeing I am a great people? A quotation of Jacob's blessing. You see, he's still living in the past. Something that happened to him, some blessing that was pronounced upon him, like many of us, who know that something good happened to us back when we were young people, or we did serve, or we did something, or that we were constantly living in the past blessing. And he said, I am a great people. And Joshua wisely turns around and said, well, if you're great, you go get your own second blessing and your own inheritance. Take that mountaintop, clear it out, and drive out the enemy. He said, but we are a great people. And Joshua says, good, prove that you're great. Don't live in the light of Jacob's blessing. Don't live in the light of history and past experience. Prove it today and conquer the enemies. Well, here they are back again. And Ephraim says unto Gideon, Why have you served us thus and not called us when you went out to fight? And they chided with him. They arrive at the battle late. They're not very outspoken about the captivity. They attack a defeated enemy in distance. They fight a great battle and conquer them and come back now. You know, it's useless to argue with jealousy. If there are people who are envious, if your Sunday school class grows and blesses, if you have gifts and capacity, and God greatly uses you, and in the room next door somebody is not being used as much, if you undertake and you hear about some evangelist and one missionary on one field looks across on the other side of the mountain and sees a glowing great work there, something happens. There is this tendency in our spirits. God knows that. And here is Gideon with 300 men in pursuit of his enemies, trying to conquer, and the battle is not complete, and it's no wisdom to try to argue with envy. It's the rottenness of our bones. It's something of a natural carnal nature that is within us. And very wisely, Gideon seems to understand that a brother offended is harder to win than a great city. No sense stumbling a brother. No sense arguing, trying to prove a point. Why bicker with this fellow? Why kind of argue with this tribe? And so he turns, and it's the soft answer that seems to turn away wrath. And he says, what have I done? All I've done is I've gathered around 300 men, and we attacked and ran through the woods shouting and hollering and blazing our trumpets and waving our torches, and that's nothing compared to you. You've gone out, you've killed Oreb and Zeb, and we thank the Lord, and by comparison, is not Ephraim better than the vintage or the gleanings of the tribe of Manasseh? No, even a smaller, Abiezer. He used the great name of the forebear, Ephraim, and his own modest name of his local tribe, Abiezer. A very humble, soft answer that turned away wrath. The Apostle Paul was in a similar position. He was imprisoned, and out of jealousy, some were preaching Christ. And in Philippians chapter 1, we have an interesting statement that's rather difficult to comprehend in its fullness. But many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, this is Paul speaking, are much more bold to speak the Lord without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Some out of jealousy. Paul's in prison. Good, we'll go out and preach now, and we'll persuade people, and we'll get followers. And Paul's spirit is, the one preach Christ out of contention, not sincerely. He had insight. He had discernment. He could see through the careful disguise, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice. He found joy that others were serving the Lord. And if they prospered and he was in prison and he was detained and could not be fruitful, if it was God's prerogative to use some other than himself, he rejoiced in that because Christ was being magnified. What a broad, blessed spirit. Sometimes there can be an attitude of resentment, of malcontent, of criticism. And here, so graciously, Paul again says, Fulfill ye my joy. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. And so Gideon urges, What is this that I have done compared to you? And the soft answer turns away wrath. But there's an important thought to have here. That's a broader concept. It was the real root of the problem with Ephraim, setting aside his temperament and person and pettiness. The real situation is they did not understand the sovereignty of God. They felt that they had been overlooked. They felt that they had been set aside. And sometimes we seek to serve the Lord, and you go on faithfully, and you find a great deal of discouragement, and you're not as useful as others, and it's hard for us to recognize. Every one of us want to win souls to the Lord. Every one of us want our young people's group or our boys' club or our Bible study to grow. And yet, in God's own way and for His own purposes, it is a test for us not always to be the one that's going to be useful. It's a test and a trial for us sometimes to see the blessing of God and the prosperity rest upon others of His people. And we need to recognize that our great God will use whomsoever He will. It's hard for us to see ourselves only as vessels to be used of the Lord. There's no argument or discussion when you go to the kitchen and you open up the closet and you reach out and you decide, well, I think I'll put out these teacups. Why? Because that's your prerogative. You put out any teacups you want to hold the tea. If you choose the plain white ones or the colorful ones, that's your prerogative. That's what you wanted to use for that occasion. And that you understand. If you have a list of pencils over there on your desk and you reach over and you decide that you want the bolder print or the fine line print, that's fine. But when it comes to me, you see, we feel that we're not just instruments, but we want to dictate to God. And Ephraim felt like, I should be useful, for I am great. And God chose to use that humble, lowly vessel for Ephraim's learning, for the blessing of God's people, and Ephraim still gained great reward and recognition by reason of their battle over the two kings. Being able to assuage their opposition and concern, now Gideon turns, and in verses 4 through, let's see, I guess it's 19 or 20, yes, through 19, we find a different problem. Here we find brethren also, not that are jealous, but are just indifferent. They don't care. And now the answer is a little different. And there's some valuable lessons to be seen here. In verses 1 to 3, we have jealous, envious men, and they're treated very gently and graciously because at least they were willing and did serve. In verses 4 to 17, he comes through two cities. And in verse 4, there's a very interesting statement that should be reread and that it lingers in your mind. Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing. You see, Ephraim didn't join them. It's still back to the same 300. All the other hosts that had joined them in the battle earlier have all dropped off, and now it's Gideon and his 300 men, and they're faint, yet pursuing. God understands the degree to which you have wearied yourself in the service of God. Your brethren may not. Your wife or husband may not. Your children most likely will not. But it would be such an encouragement, wouldn't it, if there was strengthening and understanding. And when they come to the city of Succoth, that the elders had said, here, have bread and wine and go on and the Lord bless you. But they don't do that. They close their gate and they say, no bread or wine for you. Why should we support you? Just a few days ago, you were defeated. We'll pick the winner to support. And they don't get any encouragement. Not only any encouragement, they don't even get some practical support. They wouldn't even get bread and wine, something to eat and drink to refresh them. But Gideon and his men go on. A valuable lesson. Your brethren, your children, your young people, God's people do not necessarily encourage and support those that are doing the work of God. We take one another for granted. It's not even opposition. It's just carelessness. It's just indifference to the work of God. And there is little prayer, little support. Now, these people don't want to go to battle, but they could certainly have spared a little bread. But they don't do that. And so Gideon's approach is different. He said, I'll be back. And when I return, I'll not spare thee. And I'm quoting now from the Apostle Paul's comments to Corinth, to his children. He felt the authority to say, because of this, I come back, I'll not spare you. The Apostle John said a similar thing to the church when he was writing in 3 John 10, when he said concerning this man Diotrephes, if you continue this type of a thing, when I come, I will not spare. There is discipline to be exercised and corrective work for those that are indifferent. Jealousy is terrible, but at least it was in companionableness or interwoven with some kind of an effort. It was just a weakness that was theirs. But the coldness, the dilution, the disinterest, the apathy, that's a pain because it becomes an opposition. And so these men have to go on, faint, yet pursuing. Some of us are not gifted to do certain things in the work of God. We could all be supporters of those that do. One good question to ask ourselves is, do you know the names of the Sunday school teachers? You can't be praying for them if you don't know their names. Do you know the names of the men that set aside that extra day to work on Monday night? Can't be praying for them, really, if we don't even know them. Do you know the women that set aside their housework and undertake to serve the Lord on Tuesday afternoon or evening? Are we praying for them? Are we supportive of them? Do we know the names of the young ones that go out and try to work amongst the young people on Wednesday? Or try to open up their homes and have others in for the midweek studies? There's many different ways in which we are seeking to serve collectively together. And we're not all called to do the same thing. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. That's bread and wine to those that serve. That's sustenance and encouraging and strengthening. And the only hope that we do have is very much like illustrated by David. When they return from a battle and conquerors, and they see the city of Ziklag in 1 Samuel 30, there is the horrendous horror. The city has been burned. Their families have been stolen. They all turn against David. They're ready to stone David. And what does it say in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6? And David encouraged himself in the Lord. That's the only place we're going to get that encouragement, oftentimes. It's the only place you that have gone on for years teaching, you that feel like you've gone on serving and doing and witnessing and bearing a faithful witness at work, and you are faint and yet you're pursuing, well, God will encourage you. We need to turn to Him. Do not expect it from our own brethren. But we, as those who are supporters of God's work, God's people, we should voluntarily see the need and be supportive and strengthening. And sometimes it's only a little commendation. It's some of us old enough and mature enough, those of you who are Christians in a Sunday school class, just to tell your teacher, thank you for that lesson. Go to that person that sits aside part of the day and say, thank you for the refreshments that you brought and helped us with. Little bits of appreciation and encouragement, because many are faint, yet pursuing. David looks back at the end of his life and well remembers in 1 Samuel 23, and he says, ah, yes, Eliezer, I can remember him well. Why, he fought against the Philistines, and not only did David know the enemy and the time of the battle and the result, but he knew that Eliezer fought so hard that he clutched that sword so long that his muscles went into spasm and he couldn't even open up his hand to free his hand of the sword. It just clung to the sword and he had to gradually open up his hand. A little expenditure like that, and David knew that man and said, he's one of my worthies. But on the other hand, what about Shammah? He stood and defended a patch of lentils. Why? That was the principle of the matter. He was going to stand, and no Philistine is going to feed on the food for God's people. And he stood in the middle of a patch of lentils and fought off the enemy. And David said, nobody likes Shammah. Look at the confidence and the consistency. Do you see? God recognizes, and he will reward, and he will encourage. And poor Gideon, faint and weary, turns and looks at the city, and he says, well, at least we can get to Penuel. That's a place of blessing. That's where God appeared to Jacob. They'll certainly receive me there. Oh, Gideon, learn your lesson. Don't have confidence in your brethren. When he arrives at Penuel, they shut the gate. Wouldn't have anything to do with him. We have all kinds of effects upon one another. We need one another. We need to support and encourage one another. I knew a young man that played football a little bit, and he was a quarterback, and he very much needed, because he was the smallest man on the field, he very much needed those big linemen in front of him. But one of those linemen was very derelict as to responsibilities, and every time that quarterback went back to throw a pass, he was lifted up into the air and smashed to the ground until his body was aching, and he could hardly see straight, and he was really confused in some of the things he was doing. He just gotten such a beating. But it was only one man, but that made the difference. Just one man that wasn't doing what he should be doing. He got careless and just didn't make that extra effort. Very much like any cooperative team, God's people, none of us live to ourselves. We think, well, we just attend and I don't have anything. Oh, no. Some have gifts to teach, and some have crafts and abilities and talents to utilize in this direction, and we all can be supportive and strengthening and encouraging. Let's not be jealous, brethren, and let us not be indifferent, brethren. Because the sad is that it issues in the last paragraph of Gideon's life. In verse 18 we read, "Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? They answered, As thou art." Now these are the enemy that have been captured, and they're talking to Gideon. "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." Then he said, "They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if he had saved them alive, I would not slay you." And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, "Up, slay him." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Gives us a little idea of this young man Gideon, already married and a son old enough to be at battle, and yet still called a young man. So it gives us a better perspective of what God is talking about as a young man. He's talking about who men are and truly in their youth and in their vigor, around my age. But a little bit older than what we think of as a teenager anyway. "Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise thou, Gideon, and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Ah, here's another effect. We've had jealous brethren, and we've had indifferent brethren, and now we have flattering brethren, who in their lack of discernment want to cling on to somebody and quickly, hastily make them a leader. "Reign over us, Gideon. You've delivered us." Oh, how unwise. We can be so indiscreet and so imperiling to those that have the potential of being useful for God. If we see somebody with a gift, if we see somebody with a capacity, our tendency is not to pray, not to support, not to train, not to encourage. Suddenly take them and put them in a leading role. Heap responsibility upon them. It's ill-advised. Again and again we see it occur. The work of God needs wisdom. And here is this young man now being flattered. "Rule over us, Gideon." And Gideon said, "I will not rule over you. Neither will my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." God's faithful record. Here's an encounter that Gideon is going to have. The flattery of God's people, the commendation, a sudden abrupt rise to importance. It's so difficult to say no to those things that feed the flesh. The folly of us, God's people, who want to push people before they're equipped or ready, before God's plan. Reign over us. He refuses the external test, the mark of power, being a king and a ruler. Gideon has victory over that. But he fails the more secret test. You see that flattery soaked into his soul. And he heard those words. And he was ripe for doing what was wrong because of all the discouragements of the jealous and the indifferent. And now, flattery. And it appealed to a subtle problem deep within, a very modest man who thought little of himself, and he couldn't cope with the sudden flush of commendation and flattery. And Gideon said, "I would desire a request of you that you should give me every man the earring of his prey." The Ishmaelites, the Midianites, wore an earring, a mark, a distinctive feature. They melted down their gold earrings. Everybody was, sure, that's fine. We'd be glad to do this. The weight of the gold earrings in verse 26 requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camel's neck. Great reward, great wealth. And Gideon made an ephod and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Here's the inner enemy. The inner enemy that's fed by flattery and commendation and undue attention. External appearances of victory, but deep inside the flesh is fed. And he wants something. Why? Well, I offered a sacrifice to God. I remember the day back at the beginning of the battle in chapter 6 and verse 20, and it was consumed. That means I have priestly privilege. And after all, that same night I tore down my father's idol and I offered up a sacrifice and everybody followed me. So he turns down the privileges of power, but he clings to the prestige of self-importance. And he makes himself a priest, makes himself a leader, subtle leader, makes a beautiful golden ephod that creates a lustful, covetous heart in God's people. And now Gideon sits back and spends the rest of his days out on his front porch rocking and looking at his golden ephod and remembering the good old days. Let's say it. And how faithful God draws to our attention. Some of us are still living in past victories. Something we've done for God in the past. And we spend a sedentary life thinking back of what we've done in the past and satisfied with that. The old inner enemy. But what we fail to see is how I have contributed to it. By my jealousy, or indifference, or lack of support, we possibly contribute to the weakness of the inner enemy overtaking those in places of leadership or in senior years. And so you see, it is very much of a fact that we do serve together and we do work together. And the noble, delightful goal is that we do it for the Lord. We sang at the beginning, who is on the Lord's side? Who wants to serve the Lord? Who will be faint yet pursuing? Who is going to have a soft answer to turn away the wrath? Who is going to be an encouragement and ministering to others and encouraging one another in the service of God? Many little things, and we may defeat that subtle, wicked enemy that dwells within us of pride and self-satisfaction that causes us to lead a very quiet, sedentary, useless life and be a snare to others and a stumbling. We all have our part. We neither live nor die to ourselves. Happily, if we are able to encourage ourselves in the Lord, we can serve Him and His people and go on well, being faithful. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Supportively for each other, for His honor and glory. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for Thy word and pray Thy blessing. We're thankful for the lessons that can be drawn from it, and many indeed are the applications that we can see. And gracious God, we pray that we might be an encouragement to one another, desirous of indeed having eternity's values in view, and to glorify Thy name, that we might be channels only, gracious God, for Thee and for Thy honor, to do Thy work. And if Thou art able to find those that have gifts amongst us, that we be encouraging to them and strengthening to them and supportive of them, that Thou canst make use of every vessel whomsoever Thou wouldst choose. Bless us, Father. Give us the spirit and the heart to serve the Lord with gladness of heart. Help us not to be weary in well-doing, loving Father, but assured that Thou shalt reward those that are faithful. We commend ourselves to Thee and pray for Thy blessing. We're thankful for each that are here, and for those that are discouraged or heavy through years of discouraging, faint yet pursuing service. We pray that our lives would be such to be a blessing and an encouragement to them, that there be a revitalization in our lives and a real usefulness for Thee. And all of this we pray, and ask Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.